we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. As we continue in our study on worship, this morning we'll consider what's called the regulative principle of worship. One of the clear examples in which this is employed is here in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Immediately after the priesthood is established, and Nadab and Abihu become the first priests under their father Aaron, the first high priest, we read of their actions here. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine that you were attending a party that a wife was giving for her husband. Imagine they were married for decades, and she is throwing him a birthday party. And so you arrive at this party. You're excited because he's your friend. They're your friends. But when you arrive on the scene, you're puzzled. It strikes you as a very strange party for him. You know him to be a rugged outdoorsman who loves his steak and beer and all those other things. And yet when you arrive at the party, there are dainty finger foods. There is champagne and crystal flutes. There is pink pastel decorations and so on and so forth. And you think to yourself, this is odd. How can this really be in honor of the supposed guest of honor if, in fact, it really has nothing to do with him? And you look around at the guests and there's a preponderance of ladies in fine dresses mingling together and talking, and you don't even see many of his friends there. And so to you think to yourself, why is this party the way it is? Supposedly it is in honor of him, but it doesn't reflect what pleases him or truly does honor him. And as you begin to think about it, you realize every detail of this party is what the wife would want. It actually reflects everything she desires. And therefore, though she is professing to honor him, though she is professing to establish a party and he is a guest of honor, you realize, in fact, she is selfishly pleasing herself and honoring herself. Everything is about her at this party, not him. The same thing can happen in gift giving. Imagine a couple that's been married for many years and it's their anniversary. The husband hands his wife her present, and she opens it up, and it's a vacuum cleaner. And he says to her, "Now you can finally keep the house clean." Well, she in turn hands him her gift, and it is fancy clothing. And she says to him, "Now you can finally look decent." But what do these gifts imply? They actually imply criticism, don't they? They're not trying to honor and please one another. They're actually trying to criticize one another through the gifts. They say the thought is what counts. Well, the thought in both of those examples I've given you is selfish and critical, not pleasing and honoring. And I bring this to your attention because we are the bride of Christ. And when we gather together to honor Christ our husband, when we gather together to celebrate him and his work and glory, that party, as it were, ought to reflect what he desires, not what we desire. We don't gather together and consult our own tastes and desires and say, well, what do we want at this celebration? That's selfish. That's like the wife who has established the party for herself as she purports to honor the husband. We ask rather, what is it that the husband wants? What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ wants? What honors him? What pleases him? Everything we do ought to be established upon that principle. What pleases our Lord? Every gift that we bring into this assembly and offer to him ought to likewise reflect that principle, that desire. What does God want? What honors him? What pleases him? It should not be, what should I give him by way of criticism or by way of what pleases me and honors me? It should always be that we gather together to honor the God who has given his Son for us. And we ask this question and this question only. What honors and pleases the Lord? Now, there are times when worship services profess to be honoring the Lord, but everything about it is selfish and carnal. In Exodus chapter 32, we have one such worship service. It is the atrocity of the golden calf. But do you remember what they said about that time? They said, this is to honor the Lord. They held a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. They were saying, we are gathering together to honor the one true God, the I Am, who revealed himself in the burning bush. We are gathering together to worship the God who brought us out of Egypt, the one true and living God, the God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are gathering here to honor God. And so they formed a golden calf, which he forbade. And they feasted and rose up to commit immorality. Everything about that service was what they wanted, what pleased them, and not what pleased God. And therefore that service was an abomination in God's eyes, and he commanded the Levites to take up their swords and strike down their brethren for that heinous worship. Whenever we come to worship God, then we must ask ourselves this one great defining question. In all that we do, are we honoring and pleasing God? Period. No need to go further. No need to add. No need to question more about ourselves or other people or anything else. It is simply a question of God honored and pleased in our worship. And that is, in essence, what we call the regulative principle of worship. I want to consider this principle under 3 points, 3 headings. First, simply defining the regulative principle of worship. And second, proving from the Scriptures the regulative principle of worship. And then third, defending against certain objections, the regulative principle of worship. What is this regulative principle of worship? In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, it defines this principle as follows. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. It is only what God has prescribed that we may do in worship and nothing else, nothing beside. Joe Moorcraft defines it this way. He gives us 3 points. Whatever is commanded is required. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? When God commands something, then we ought to obey it. That's obvious. Every Christian would agree with that. That's nothing controversial. Second, whatever is forbidden is prohibited. Well, again, that's obvious. If God says, don't do it, we ought not to do it. Everyone would agree with that. There's nothing controversial about that. But it is this third point that really defines what we believe with regard to worship. Whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Whatever is not commanded, we may not do in worship. The regulative principle of worship puts the onus, the responsibility upon those who are introducing new ideas to worship or new practices or establishing a worship service. The regulative principle of worship demands to know, why are you doing that? What is your biblical basis? Where is the command of God for that? It demands to have a biblical justification for every part of worship, and if there is not one, it is forbidden. You may not do it. There is an alternative principle of worship that we often call the normative principle of worship that essentially says if it is not forbidden by God's word, then we are allowed to do it. If we can't find a prescription that says, don't do this, then we may do this. The normative principle of worship asks the question, why not? When people are introducing things into worship or designing a worship service, and someone says, why are you doing that in worship? They say, why not? Is there somewhere that clearly prohibits us from doing this? If not, then we're allowed to. Unless there's a clear prohibition from this, then we're allowed to do it. You see, the normative principle puts the onus, the responsibility upon the objectors, those who say this may not be right. Well, you prove it, because otherwise we can do it. There is a great difference between these two principles, as Hart and Mether put it in their book, in contrast to the normative principle, the silence of Scripture regarding a specific practice in worship is just as much a prohibition as a direct condemnation of such a practice. If the Scriptures are silent, they do not give us a command to do something, then we say it is forbidden. Just as an example, if we wanted to introduce puppet shows here in worship, those who are normative principle would say, why not? And they may have reasons why not, but that's the question they'd be asking. Why not? Is it forbidden in Scripture? And some of them would say, yes, it does contradict certain principles of Scripture. Others might not. But they're asking the question, why not? Is there some command prohibiting this act in worship? Those who adhere to the regular principle say, why? Why should we? Where is a command that says we ought to do this in worship? And if there is no command, we may not, we must not do that in worship. Well, that's the definition of the regulative principle of worship. Let me go now to prove this principle from the Scriptures, our second point. And for this, we turn back to the passage that I read this morning already in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. The Levites, these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, had just been ordained to that office. Flush with this new role and responsibility, excited to go and practice it, they decide they're going to offer incense to the Lord. Now, that was part of their role. As priests, they should offer incense to the Lord. The Lord said that. As a priest, this is part of what you do every day. You offer incense to the Lord. Therefore, they figured that because it's just been ordained priests and this was part of their role, that they would offer incense now to the Lord. It would be the first work, the first fruit of their career as priests. We have no reason to doubt their sincerity, to doubt that they're excited to serve the Lord in this way. We have no reason to doubt that they were simply and sincerely, with zeal for God, going to offer what they thought God would approve of. But he did not. Instead, he sent fire from heaven and consumed them. Why? What did they do wrong? There was a certain compound of incense that they must offer, but we're not told there's anything wrong with the incense itself or the smell. We're told, rather, that it was profane fire, or literally strange fire, that they offered. What was wrong with the fire? The Lord says directly in verse 1 at the end, which he had not commanded them. The problem with the fire is he had not commanded it, but he hadn't forbidden it. But you see, the Lord is operating upon the regulative principle of worship. If I have not commanded it, then you ought not to offer it. Nadab and Abihu, if they had lived, could have said, but Lord, you never forbade us from doing this. And the Lord would say, in effect, that's the normative principle. That's not the principle I use in worship. I use the regulative principle that if I have not commanded it, I do not accept it. What makes this fire strange, though? Later on in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12, the Lord told the priests to take the coals and the fire from the altar. When they first dedicated the altar, fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and that fire was to continue indefinitely, always burning. And so the Lord said, take the fire I sent, my fire, and use that to light the incense and to bring that aroma to me. All their fire is strange, in effect. Only the fire I have commanded to be used ought to be used. But Nadab and Abihu could say, but that's chapter 16. We're in chapter 10. We didn't know that. Well, exactly. Don't move until the Lord commands. Don't do something unless the Lord has commanded it. Then you move, then you do. But until and unless the Lord commands, you ought not to move, you ought not to do. When the Lord commands, then obey and worship. If the Lord has not commanded, wait upon his command. Because he only accepts worship that he has commanded. And in this case, he was going to command them to take the fire that was his fire, that was heavenly fire, that was the altar's fire, and use that fire to light the incense, and the smoke would ascend, and he would be pleased by it. But they said in their eagerness and in their zeal, we will approach God now. We can figure out how to do it on our own. We can use any fire we want, surely. There's no command forbidding it. But the Lord said, I'm operating upon the regulative principle of worship. Unless I've commanded it, thou shalt not do it. Not the normative. Why not? But the regulative, why? And so he consumed them with his own fire and told the nation, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. How? Whatever I command, worship me in that way, and not in any way I have not commanded. Well, this is not an isolated event in the Scriptures. We find this in many different parts of the Scripture, this principle being enunciated. For example, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32, we find the similar command given. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Here's a command within the context of worship. The Israelites will be tempted as they go into the land to say, look how they worship their God. That's interesting. Let's do that with our God. I like that practice. I like that practice. Let's incorporate that into our worship. What does the Lord say? Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. It's a very narrow scope. Only what I command you and nothing else. Don't add, don't take away. Only my commands direct you in terms of my worship. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. Only my commands. Likewise, in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, you recall that the disciples of Christ had failed to wash their hands before dinner. You children may have done that before and got in trouble with your parents. But your parents want you to wash your hands before dinner to make sure they're clean so you can eat your food and not get sick, right? The Pharisees had a different purpose. They said, here's a fancy way of washing your hands. And in a religious sense, in a spiritual sense, now they're clean to eat. Well, why not? I mean, water signifies cleansing. Cleansing is a good thing, and it's in accord with the biblical truth. Why not? Let's do that. Let's establish a ceremonial law that seems to fit with the scriptures and properly speaks of cleansing by water. What did the Lord say? You teach the worship of God according to the commandments of men, and therefore it is vain. But why not? No, that's the wrong question. Why? Has God commanded it? Has he called for it? If not, it is not valid. If the Lord has not commanded it, it is a tradition of men that is vain, that he will not receive and accept in worship. The question is never why not. The question is why? Where has God commanded this practice? When they wash their hands, you might think, well, that is a good idea. That is a proper ceremony. It even accords with biblical principles. But Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. No, we worship only according to the commandments of God. That is the only true and acceptable worship before the Lord. Well, what about sincerity? Isn't sincerity enough? Remember when we read John 4 and the Lord was interacting with the woman at the well, and she came from the Samaritan position, and they worshiped on this mountain as opposed to that mountain, and this was a tremendous dividing point between the Samaritans and the Israelites. The Israelites said, we worship the true God according to the true way on this Mount Zion in his temple. And the Samaritan says, well, we worship God in the true way over here at this other place. Was that worship valid? Remember what the Lord Jesus said to her. We worship what we know. You don't. You're not worshiping God according to knowledge. That's not the place of worship God instituted. That's not the way of worship God instituted. I want worship to be done in spirit and in truth, with sincerity, with zeal, with love and devotion to God, yes, but also with truth. True knowledge of who God is, a true desire to please God, not yourselves. Because zeal is not enough. Terry Johnson, in one of his books on worship, wrote this: one may be very sincere and yet sincerely wrong, offering worship to God in a manner that he has not authorized. The extreme case of this is found in pagan worship, such as the worship of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, who practiced self-mutilation amidst their ceremonial dance and frenzied cries. Were they earnest, sincere, devout? Absolutely. Likewise, the ancient Canaanites offered their infants to Molech and human sacrifice. A more zealous expression of religious devotion can scarcely be imagined. But the manner was utterly unauthorized, without divine command, and wrong. We can be zealous and unacceptable in the worship of God. Do you remember how Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church with zeal, with sincerity, serving God? He wanted to stamp out this sect, this heresy, so that the true religion of God would flourish. He was full of sincerity. He was not a hypocrite. And he was full of zeal for the Lord. And he recognized the same about his countrymen in Romans 10, verses 1 through 2. His countrymen, the Jewish people that he longed for their salvation, said, "You worship God with zeal, but not according to knowledge. Therefore, your worship is vain, is unacceptable to God, is even an abomination to God." When we worship God, we must worship according to the truth and in the Spirit. That brings us to our third point, defending the regular principle of worship against objections to it. One of the most common objections to the regulative principle of worship is that we don't have "thou shalt do thus and such" in the Bible. Where does it say in the Bible, "thou shalt sit on a pew or a chair"? Where does it say in the Bible, "thou shalt meet at 101 North Grace Lane at 10:45 a.m. every Sunday morning"? Where does it say, "you shall have this number of light bulbs and this color of paint in your worship area"? Well, of course it doesn't. If we were to have such specificity for every situation, every church, the world could not contain the volumes of books written about worship. Well, there, the regular principle of worship must be denied then. No, we never said that these circumstances of worship are worship. Is it worship to sit on a pew? Is it worship to be in this location? Is it worship to have white paint on the walls? That's not worship. That's a circumstance of worship. Those are things that facilitate the worship and help us to worship, but they are not in and of themselves worship. We could sit on the pew and our mind could be far away from God. Here, at the right time, in the right place, with the right wattage and the right place of sitting and the paint on the walls, and not worship at all. These are not worship. They're circumstances of worship. Our confession acknowledges this. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse 6, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. There are certain circumstances related to worship that are not in and of themselves worship that we order according to the light of nature and general Christian principles. We don't say, "Thus saith the Lord, we must have this color carpet here." The color carpet is not worship. It's simply a circumstance of the room in which we worship. It is only when we begin to invest things with spiritual significance that we must have a command for them. It is only when we say this is an act of worship or this is religiously significant in worship that we're looking for a command. For example, let us say that our walls here, we agree they're beginning to look shabby. We need to repaint. And some people recommended this color and others this color. And one group came and said, we want to paint it blood red because we want to come in here and be reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ. You might say, that sounds really nice. But you've just made a circumstance of worship to have a spiritual significance. Where is that in the Bible? Where is a command to make our walls blood red to remind us of Christ? If you are insisting that a circumstance is now religiously significant, you must show me where God has commanded that. Otherwise, we simply order things as every other society orders with a rather bland and plain color of paint that would not distract us, but simply is there for the background. We are talking about only those acts of worship, those things that are religiously significant, that must abide under the regulative principle of worship. The other things are circumstances of worship, not elements of worship. But also, many times people raise the objection, well, you don't have clear and specific commands for everything you do in worship. Where does it say, thou shalt pray the Lord's Prayer during the worship service at this point? It doesn't. Well, where does it say, thou shalt sing four songs in the liturgy in the morning? It doesn't. But when we consider the elements of worship, when we consider the acts of worship and the commands, we're not just looking for imperatives in the Scripture. We're not simply looking for thou shalt. Now, we do look for that. That's the first type of command that is clear, the explicit command of what we ought to do in worship. But of course, even that command must apply to worship. In 2 Kings 13:18, remember, Elisha told the king of King Joash of Israel to strike the ground with arrows. That's a command. But obviously it doesn't apply within the context of worship. We're looking for commands that apply to worship today, such as Psalm 102, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his gates with singing. That applies today. That's an explicit command that demonstrates to us that at the forefront of our entering into the presence of God, singing ought to be present. But we also look for examples that are approved or disapproved in the Scriptures. This is how the Scriptures themselves give us commands. They say, when you see an example that God approves, that forms a command for you to do likewise. When you see an example that God disapproves, that forms a command for you not to do that. Think about 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and following. as the Lord speaks of the Israelites and how they rebelled against the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, and so forth. Here's the positive example, or the negative in this case, example of what the Israelites did in the Old Testament, and that forms a command for us. Thou shalt not do that. When we're looking for a command in worship, then we're looking for an example that is approved by God. This worship organization, this service went this way, and God was pleased with it. Go and do likewise. Or they did this in worship, and God was displeased. Therefore, you must not do it. We always look at the examples of God's word as that which forms our commands. When you read of King David, young David, going out against Goliath, does that not form a command for you to have like faith in the Lord? And so when we, as those who adhere to the regular principle of worship, speak of command, it's not just an explicit imperative, though we find those. It is also an approved example that forms a command for us. And finally, we also look for good and necessary consequence that forms a command for us. What is good and necessary consequence? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Ryan McGraw, in his helpful book on this subject, writes, the term good and necessary consequence refers to the doctrines and precepts that are truly contained in and intended by the divine author of Scripture, yet are not found or stated on the surface of the text. It must be legitimately inferred from one or more passages of Scripture. As the phrase indicates, such inferences must be good or legitimately drawn from the text of Scripture. In addition, they must be necessary as opposed to imposed or arbitrary. Let me give you an example of a good and necessary consequence that our Lord Jesus drew out from Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. Speaking to the Sadducees who do not believe in the resurrection, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. He's about to use a passage that he says, if you knew what the Scripture said, you would know that there is a resurrection. You do not understand the Scriptures. You do not understand this passage of Scripture. Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, here's the passage that tells us about the resurrection, that they didn't know, they didn't understand. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, when you read that passage, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you should understand the resurrection. What? How? It's not there on the surface. No, it's a good and necessary consequence of the passage. If he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just was the God, but is the God presently, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still exist. But not just as disembodied souls. He made those promises to men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the men who were body and soul. He is still the God of these men. Therefore, they will be body and soul again, because God is their God, the God of the body and soul, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, you're really stretching it. You mean Jesus is really stretching it. Jesus is teaching us that we must draw out from the Scriptures their necessary and good implications. And he's saying, if you don't know the Scriptures. When we are looking for commands from God, we are also looking to draw out from the Scriptures good and necessary consequences, where we say we know that there must be something here for us to find. We know that there's something good that must be drawn out, and it is necessary to do so. We draw it out. Well, that's tricky, but it's necessary in order to worship rightly, in order our worship rightly. When the regulative principle adherents say there must be a command, they're talking about an explicit imperative, an approved example, or a good and necessary consequence to formulate our worship. The final objection is that men say to us, if this is true, why is there not just a liturgy in the Scriptures? Why not in Deuteronomy 27? Does the Lord say, now here is your 10-point liturgy. You begin with the call to worship, and here's what that is. Then you turn to a prayer, and here's what I want included. And then you go to singing, and here's the type of song, and so forth and so on. Why doesn't he do that? Why is it that we don't always tell people explicitly what we want for our birthday or anniversary? So we say, here's a list of five things, because we want them to know us, to work for it, to pick up on the clues that we're dropping, to recognize how to please us by diligently studying and carefully thinking about it, so that when they give you that gift that you wanted and you didn't say, buy me that at this place, that costs this much and so forth, and they bought you what you wanted, you're pleased. They know you. They studied to please you. Psalm 111:2, the works of the Lord are great. Studied by all who have pleasure in them. The Lord wants us to study carefully how we can please him. He wants us to recognize that when we gather together for worship, we're not here to please ourselves. We're not supposed to ask the question, what do I want? I'm almost tempted in reply to that to say to people, who cares what you want in worship? It's not for you. We didn't gather here to honor you. We gathered here to honor God. What does he want? What pleases him? Of course, as we know him and as we love him, what pleases him will please us too increasingly. But we did not come here to please ourselves. We came here to please God. Let me end with this quote from Ralph Martin as he speaks about worship. It is God who takes the first step in proposing the way in which he is to be approached, and it is his promised presence to an obedient people which ensures a communion. Worship, which is man-devised and conducted according to human dictates and whims, however impressive and aesthetic it may appear, is not acceptable. When we gather to worship, we ask, why has God commanded this worship? Does it honor him? And does it please him? For that is why we have come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word, which is sufficient to equip us for every good work, particularly the work of worship. We pray that we would do all that you command and neither add to it nor take away from it. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and pleased in our worship, that we would not invent things that please us, or with zeal that does not include knowledge, rush forward to worship you in ways that you have not commanded. But Lord, grant us grace humbly to search your word and to know what pleases and honors you, and so to worship you. For we love you, the God who has first loved us, the God who has sent your only begotten and beloved Son to suffer the curse and misery of sin in our place, to die under the burden and weight of our own sin, and to be risen again and glorified above, ever living to intercede for us. We come, Lord, as those who want to worship this our God, you who have done so much for us. May we come, Lord, and please you by worshiping as you command. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.